Take your copy of the Word of God, the Bible, and turn to John 16. If you didn't hold your place there, please return to John 16 as we continue our journey through what some call the Upper Room Discourse. Most scholars will refer to it as the Farewell Discourse. But our passage today concludes that discourse, and it tells you the reason why I have insisted for months now as we've plowed through this, that this is really the until we meet again discourse. John 16. We have a very lengthy passage, but I wanted to hold it together. We've been taking shorter chunks, but this, I believe, is one unit meant to hold together with one grand point as Jesus brings the discourse or the teaching just hours before he goes to the cross. And he brings it to its conclusion and its climax. In verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Because I'm going to the Father." Let me just pause and say, that's just the way he said that repeatedly. And they're like, why does he keep saying this? And they're trying to connect dots, you see. They're not doing a very good job of it. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a person, a human being, or it's literally a man, has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not in figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Are you now believing?" Or yours might say, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own place, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be courageous. I have overcome the world." This is the word of God. Lord, we need to hear these reminders of your life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. For it truly has changed everything. You change everything, Jesus. And change us today. Just as you did these 11 men that you spoke to on that night. Make everything new for us, O God, for your glory and yours alone, in Christ our Lord. Amen. Are we there yet? Every child has said it. Every parent has heard it. Or, how much longer? Are we there yet? The little baby birds in the back seat chirp. And usually a parent will say, not yet, but it won't be too long. Or, it's just a little while longer. Just a little while longer, child. Of course, a little while can feel like an eternity to a four-year-old. But as we age and mature, we come to have a better grasp on this reality that we call time. And time is now what is weighing so heavily on the heart and mind of Jesus Christ, as he is now mere hours away from the cross of Calvary. Time references, and it, especially the immediate future, is what is on Jesus' plate now. It's what's clearly weighing on him as he concludes this final discourse before he goes to the cross. Look at all the references that would clue us into that. Pay attention to the repetition in this passage. The phrase, a little while, appears seven times in between verses 16 and 19. And the hour has come, or the hour is coming, that appears in verses 21, 25, and 32. And then there's a formula, no longer but now, or something to that effect, in verses 21, 22, 24, 28, and 31. And then the phrase, that prophetic phrase, in that day, we see twice in verses 23 and 26. And so this repetition, and it's meant to bring out an emphasis. And we know, because we've got 2,000 years of history and full Bibles, right, that this is all a way for Jesus to emphasize his death on the cross, which is imminent now. It's right before him, his resurrection and his ascension. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. This is, in the context and flow of John's gospel, evidently, I think, a reference to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And then again, in the immediate future, some 40 days from when Jesus is speaking this in John 16, in that day you will ask nothing of me. In that day you will ask in my name. And I'm not saying to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. These seem pretty evident references to me to be his resurrection and ascension. This is the experience of the disciples post-ascension, when they get the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And everything begins to change for them, you see. It's easy for us. I've said this repeatedly as we've gone through John 13, 14, 15, and 16, the farewell or until we meet again discourse. I've said repeatedly to you, it's easy for us to look down on the disciples, the apostles, and criticize them. What's wrong with these guys? Why can't they get it? Well, if you were one of those 11 men, you too would have been confused and scared and sorrowful, just like the apostles were. They're not lacking intelligence. That's not the issue. They're not dumb. They're not dense. They're not hard of hearing. What they lack is what you and I would have lacked if we were in their place. They lack the gift of the Holy Spirit and his illumination after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. It changes everything, you see. And that's the point he's hammering home in this conclusion, that the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus changes everything. And it's coming, he says. In fact, it's here. That's the point. A little while, no longer, until now. The hour is coming. In that day, oh, glory to God! Everything has changed. 2,000 years removed, and we, many of us in this room at least, can tell you by personal experience that Jesus Christ has changed everything for us. We don't think the same. We don't talk the same. We don't want the same things. We don't love the same. We don't hate the same. We don't live the same. We can't, because Jesus came. He lived righteously in our place, and he died the death that we had earned and deserved. And he rose again to conquer it all. And he ascended and he sent his Spirit, the very Spirit of God, to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we can't think or act or behave the same, because Jesus is Lord and he's our Lord. Everything has changed. Everything that really matters is changed by Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And God, help us not just to say it. God, give us the grace to live it. I want to show you four things from our passage that change because of Jesus, particularly his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Our grief has changed. Oh, some of you need to hear. The life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus changes our grief. In verses 16 through 22, can I read them to you again? I know it's been a little longer service already than normal, but I'm not about to not tell you the amazing truths in this passage. Our grief has been changed. Look at verse 16 again. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. A little while again and you will see me, because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while, you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. By the way, this is what it would have been like to be in the presence of God-man. You don't get away with anything. He knows. It's still true. He knows your heart and your mind, everything about you right now. You're not hiding. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you in verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. I think a clear expression of what's about to happen to him on the cross is crucifixion. But I say to you, he says, you will weep, lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a man has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. I'm telling you on the authority of this passage, the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus changes our grief, changes our pain, our view of it, changes our suffering and our agony. In his book, Lessons from the Upper Room, Sinclair Ferguson reports that some time ago a British economist was asked in the month of December to give his economic forecast. And they asked him, would it be a good Christmas, did he think, coming up for retailers? And his response was far more profound than he intended. Listen to this guy's response to that question. He did not mean to give a Christian answer. In fact, we don't even know if this economist claimed to be a Christian, but here was his answer. The significance of Christmas will not become clear until Easter. Well, he spoke better than he knew. Amen? That's, it seems to me, almost exactly what Jesus is getting at as he wraps up this discourse. The significance, the meaning of all this, it's Christmas, my coming, my dying, my rising again, my ascending to the right hand of the Father. It's not going to become clear, but it will soon and very soon. This is what Jesus is painting a picture of by going back to the old prophets and pulling up the labor and delivery of a child. We all, I think, understand. It's not a complex illustration. It's the beautiful illustration. Jesus always picks illustrations that anyone, anywhere can understand and get. The master preacher and communicator. Some of us men in particular, now you women get it in a whole different way. No matter what our culture says about craziness, like you women, you get it. God made you to get it in a different way than men. But I can tell you from the man's perspective, some of us men, we are astounded. And we watch you labor and deliver. And then to our great astonishment, sometimes, many times, especially in this church, you'll do it again. And again, and again, and again, and again, and some of you again and again. Praise God. Like, what in the world is happening here? I mean, the pain of childbirth, according to Genesis 3:16, is part of the curse that our sin brought on the world. You remember, this is what God said to Eve after the sin of Adam and Eve. Sin entered our human race. And he said, in pain you shall bring forth children now. It's a reminder that we're under a curse. But when you hold mamas, when you hold that newborn baby to your breast, I dare you find a more beautiful thing. There's nothing more beautiful on this planet than a new mom who just suffered and gave birth and now has that baby. I dare you find something more beautiful. Joy wins because Jesus did all the labor and delivery for our salvation. Who labored and delivered to bring us to God, to get our sins forgiven, to make a way for unholy, rebellious people like us? And there's a discipleship principle here for you Christians, by the way. Those of you claiming to know Jesus and be a follower of him, there's a discipleship principle. The main point is that Jesus is about to labor on the cross and deliver all of his people from their sins. All who would repent and trust in him. All whom the Father has given to him. And that joy will win because he won't stay dead. He'll overcome the world. That's the main point. But there's a principle here, I find. And it's God's joy often is a product of pain. Right? It's in and through and even by the pain sometimes, oftentimes, that the people of God enter into the full joy of Jesus. This is a principle Jesus has already taught, right? About pruned branches in John 15 are the ones who bring forth much fruit. But we know likey. We want an easy Christian life where I just do what I want and continue to indulge in my fleshly lust. We don't want to have any self-denial or pain. We want a griefless life, but we're in a fallen world. We brought this on ourselves, people. But isn't it glorious to know that in Jesus Christ, joy wins? Joy always wins when you're in Jesus. When you abide in the vine who is Jesus Christ by faith in him, joy wins. And you can know that the pain will actually produce eternal joy. We know that because of the cross. We know that because Isaiah, 700 years before the cross, prophesied that Jesus would come and he will carry our sorrows and our griefs will be borne up in him. And that it will please God to crush him in our place. And he'll bring many sons to glory. Joy wins in Jesus, friends. Your grief has been changed. The pathway to resurrection joy is the cross. And it's still true for those who would be followers of the man of the cross. He said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Psalm 35. Listen, some of you, I know Christmas is tough on some. And particularly we have some in our congregation. I'm weeping with you, I know. It's hard, those first holidays. But listen, Psalm 30, verse 5, God's word to you is, weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Jesus changes our grief into joy. He will not fail to do this for his people who will turn to him in faith. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "We who are in Christ do not grieve as those who have no hope." I've got so much more on my heart and mind to say. I need to move on to the next point. But I know there are some of you here that you have covered your grief with things that can't bring joy. Are you hearing me? Even Christians sometimes fail to grieve the way they should in Christ. And they try to put the world's balm on their pain. Drugs, sex, illicit relationships, hurting other people, being spiteful, gossip, slanders, being judgmental, accusatory, retreating into the virtual world. We just heard that in our video, right? This escapism. There's no final full joy in any of that. And if you're honest here today, you know it's true. You've not found full and final joy in any of those things. It's only in Jesus' labor on the cross and his delivery by the empty tomb. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension changes our grief. All right, I need to move on. It also changes our prayers, verses 23 through 26. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in parables or proverbs or figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you openly or plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. In that day," what day? The day of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He says that in verse 28. His ministry is encapsulated in verse 28, is it not? "I came from the Father, I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." And of course, everything that his life is about is really kind of in a nutshell in that verse, but we read a lot between the lines in the Gospels, and we know that, boy, what he accomplished in those 33 years has changed everything for me, for you, for millions. And one day everyone will know. It really did change everything. It changes our prayers. You see, the very relationship with God the apostles have is changing. The nature of that relationship, Jesus said, is about to change. I got a news flash for you. None of those apostles, none of the 11 men who are receiving this message directly on that day, none of them were taught by mom and dad to pray in Jesus' name. That was not a thing. And as Jews, it would have been almost unheard of for them to even call God Father. Only if they meant it in a generic creator sense, like Malachi says, "Have we not all one Father? Is not one God created us?" That was the sense they had. But Jesus taught his disciples, did he not, to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And now he adds meat to that skeleton and he says, "And now say, Our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name." Everything that is encompassed in who Jesus is and what he has done for us, everything that's consistent with his character, we pray now in his name. Our prayers are mediated now. And he intercedes even on our behalf. Brings us to God. This has been a repeated theme in the discourse, that we pray now in Jesus' name. And when we do, we're saying, "I want whatever brings him glory. I want what is consistent with his character. I want to be like him. Make me, conform me to his image. Only give me my Father. Only give me whatever magnifies your Son." That's what you mean when you say in Jesus' name. It's not just a magic pixie dust you throw onto the end of a prayer and then you just get whatever your flesh wants. No, you're saying Jesus is Lord, Lord over me. Lord over my life, and do whatever magnifies him. That's how we pray now, and that changed just a few hours after John 16. And we take it for granted, do we not? Because it's normal to us to pray in Jesus' name. Even people who aren't really Christians do it sometimes. But by faith in the beloved Son, the one in whom the Father's pleasure fully rests, we pray in His name. We come to Him. He's our great high priest, Hebrews 4 says. He was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. And therefore, He can empathize with us. And we can come boldly to God the Father, right to His throne, and ask for mercy and grace in our time of need. Because we come in Jesus' name. This is the pathway to a different, joyful, powerful, effectual prayer life. It also changes our access. These two go hand in hand. We pray this way because we have direct access to God in Christ now. And that's what Jesus says. You're not going to ask me anymore directly. I won't even ask the Father. I won't be here to do so. That's the point He's making. For the Father Himself loves you, verse 27, because you have loved me and believe that I came from the Father. Can I ask you something? Maybe you've not thought of it. I don't think I had, quite honestly, until I really entrenched myself in this passage, these words. Seems even still somewhat cryptic what Jesus is really getting at. But their prayer life's going to change. Their access has changed. That's the point, verse 25, 26, 27, 28. But let me ask you this question. How vibrant do you think the apostles' prayer life was when Jesus was with them? Physically, still with them. Show me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John an example during the earthly ministry of the apostles being powerful prayer warriors. Show me one. Show me them even praying at all. I'm not saying they didn't, but we don't have any examples of it. Not while Jesus was still with them. You remember, I'll give you an example that I think you'll all know. You remember when they're in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and there's a big storm blows up, happens a lot on Galilee. And they're scared. So what do they do? Who's in the boat with them, by the way? Jesus, and what's He up to? Yeah. He's at peace. He's asleep. Well, they did what I would have done. They did what you would do if you had any sense. Wake up the Son of the living God. He's here. I mean, wake Him up. He can say, peace be still, and the storm stops. Now, that is a form of prayer. But do you see what Jesus is getting at is I'm going back to the Father. Whatever they wanted or needed when Jesus was there, I'm pretty sure they just said, hey, Jesus. Right? I mean, Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Father, I thank You that You heard me. I know that You always hear me. Okay, then just go get him. That's what I would have done too. How about you? Have you ever thought about this? Jesus changes our prayers. He changes our access. He goes away, but He's been trying to tell these boys that's not a bad thing. It's actually very, very good. Because you're going to get the Holy Spirit of God. He's going to come into your life. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, He's already said, are going to make their abode with you. You're going to be totally at home with God. You are going to have access to God Himself, even in my absence. Who could have anticipated such a thing? You and I take so much for granted 2,000 years later as Christians with full Bibles and so much history. Won't have to ask Jesus, I won't be here, but you can just come in my name straight to the Father. Not only has heaven's gate been opened wide by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the very throne room of God, what the old covenant would call in the temple, the Holy of Holies. In fact, the curtain was ripped in two when Jesus died on the cross. A symbolic way to say, we can go to God now. Our friendship with God can be restored. We can come as children and say, Father. Direct communion with God Almighty. Now it's true, the Son and the Spirit intercede for us. But listen, it is not, sometimes we get a bad idea about God the Father, even as Christians. It's not that the Son and the Spirit are interceding for us who are in Christ and who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. But that's not because the Father has to be cajoled into doing us good. Some of you desperately need to hear Jesus' words here. The Father Himself loves you. That intercession of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit before God the Father is simply an expression of the divine disposition to do His people good in Christ, to do good for us, and to do whatever magnifies the holy name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He is disposed to do us good. Jesus taught us this, did He not? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does God delight in giving good to His children? And Luke says, he said, how much more does God delight in giving you the Spirit, the very best gift? He gives Himself. This changes everything, you see. Changes our grief, changes our prayers, changes our access. Because God has so loved us. This has been John's story all along, hasn't it? For God so loved the world. The Father Himself loves you, Jesus says. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The sense here of verse 27 is not that our faith is meritorious and earns God's love, but that it's a product of God's love. And John says that in 1 John. We love Him because He first loved us. Right? We don't love God because we're so great. No, He sets His love on us in Christ and changes us and gives us a heart and sweeps us up into this love of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're in this Trinitarian love relationship now. And so the sense is not because, I don't like that translation the best. That can also be translated for the Father Himself loves you with the result that you've loved me and believed in me. And indeed, they have. Their access has changed. The Father's gift of love through Christ our Lord is to give us Himself. To be loved by Jesus is to be loved by the Father. To be loved by the Father is to be loved by Jesus. This is how John's gospel has taught us to think about God. To see Jesus is to see God. To hear Jesus is to hear God. To be loved by Him, loved by God. Oh. What a price was paid. What a price was paid to give us this childlike access to the Father of heaven. So easy to take for granted. We can come, Romans 8 says, to God and say, Abba, Father, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Abba, that's the Jewish way to say, Daddy, Daddy. That's what little Jewish boys and girls call. That's their word for Daddy. They don't say Daddy, they say Abba. What a price was paid. You and I, listen, you ever seen I think we may have some pictures of our girls sometimes when they were little in my shoes, and I don't have particularly big feet, but, you know, when girls are little, shoes look pretty big on them. Every kid likes to do that, right? Get in dad's shoes and try to flop around. And you realize at some point, boy, I don't know, I don't feel these things very good. But listen, the story of the gospel, the story of God's revelation of how he saves sinners and makes them his children again, restores us to himself, is a story that, hey, you know what? Adam and Eve, they got to step into the shoes, and God said, now go, glorify me, fill the earth with my image. And you know what they did? They didn't just realize they couldn't fill those shoes. Pay attention. No, they took God the Father's shoes, and they doused them in gasoline, and they burnt them. That's what sin is. I hate these shoes. I don't want them. I don't want to even be reminded. Oh, it's easy to make light of our sin until you get God's perspective on it. But instead of just saying, okay, have it your way, and you can all go to hell. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Whoever will believe in him have everlasting life. We get the image of God restored. We get the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Do you understand why I'm telling you and why I think Jesus is telling these men on that day? My life, death, resurrection, and ascension changes everything. Your access even to God. All because of the labor and delivery of Christ on our behalf. Well, I want to give you a John Owen quote. It's a long one, and I don't have it in my notes. I think I'm going to have to be rude. I know I'm not supposed to do this and turn my back on you and read from the screen, but I want you to see this old Puritan, how he thought about this privilege that we take for granted, and I promise you I'm wrapping it up here. This privilege we take for granted to go to the Father, to have God as our Father. In Christ our Lord, we do. He says it this way, how then is this love of the Father to be received so as to hold fellowship with him? I answer, by faith. The receiving of it is the believing of it. God hath so fully, so eminently revealed his love that it may be received by faith. Jesus Christ, in respect to the love of the Father, is but the beam, the stream, wherein though actually all our light, our refreshment lies, yet by him we are led to that fountain, the Son of eternal love itself. Would believers exercise themselves herein, they would find it a matter of no small spiritual improvement in their walking with God. This is that which is aimed at. Many dark and disturbing thoughts are apt to arise in this thing. Few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height by faith as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it. In the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds, this is the will of God, that he may always be eyed as benign, kind, tender, and loving. This is that which Christ came to reveal, God as a Father. Do you know him this way? If you do, you've had your inner disposition changed by the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. That's my final point. Changes our inner disposition. In verses 29 and following, the disciples kind of jump the gun, don't they? I'll kind of summarize this quickly. But they basically say, oh, now you're speaking plainly. We get it. Oh, now we get it. No, they don't. Oh, you and I do it all the time too as Christians. Oh, now, boy, I've arrived. No. They jump the gun. They do have genuine faith. Jesus has affirmed it repeatedly for them in this discourse. You believe. I know you know. You do love. He's just said it. He's going to say it again in his high priestly prayer. They've believed in me. But they think their faith is where it should be already. They think their faith has arrived, you see. They jumped the gun. Their faith is not all it should be. It's not courageous yet, and Jesus says so. Peter has already been told, you'll deny me. Now he says, all of you will leave me. And Mark, in his gospel, chapter 14, verse 50, there's a sentence that says exactly that. After he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14, 50 says, and they all left him. Only the Father then, Jesus says, will be with him. Well, this is what sinners do. Apart from God's grace, you'll always run from the Son, who is the light of the world, and who is God's love come down to us. But courageous faith is coming, Jesus says. It's coming, boys. That's what he's telling them. In me, united to me by faith, that phrase, in me, you will have peace. Oh, I don't have enough time. I'm sure Jesus was speaking to these guys in Aramaic and he would have used the Hebrew word shalom. You will be made whole. All your broken dysfunction and sin and filth, I'm going to carry it myself on the cross. I'm going to labor and deliver a newborn son. And you're going to be whole again. You're going to have peace with God. You're going to have joy that surpasses anything you could ever want or experience or dream of. The world is going to hate you, he's already said. You're going to have tribulations and trials and suffering and pain, but be courageous, the verb is. Mine says take heart, but it's be courageous. They will have courageous faith. Read the book of Acts. Jesus will change everything, just like he says. He'll die, he'll rise again, he'll go to the right hand of the Father, he'll send the gift of the Spirit, and these guys will never be the same, and we're here because of that. Nothing's ever been the same. And some of you desperately, I've got so many more scripture references I wanted to read to you. Romans 5, 1 John 5. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We live in this grace, Romans 5, and we have peace with God, Romans 5. And therefore, everything's changed. Pain even, suffering, that's Romans 5. It's all producing an eternal way to glory that glorifies Jesus. And some of you, I know, yeah, I need to go. Some of you need to listen. Some of you who are claiming the name of Jesus, who are Christian. If you're not a Christian, the message to you is simple. You need to run away from your sin and renounce any modicum of self-righteousness you think you have and cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. You do that, I promise you, you'll come to understand the truth that I'm preaching from this passage. Everything will change for you. But some of you are claiming it's changed, but you're not living that way. Some of you desperately need to learn the lesson of true discipleship, to live in the victory Jesus has already paid for by his blood. Some of you need to learn to walk in the Spirit and not gratify the lust of your flesh. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lust. I just quoted Galatians 5 and Romans 13 for you. Some of you need to learn to walk in the victory Jesus bled out for. Some of you need to learn to walk not in sorrow but joy, not in distress but in peace. Shalom, wholeness, wellness. Sin always disrupts that, always hurts that, always destroys that. I can't sleep at night. I just can't stop sinning in this way. I just can't get over my depression. Look, in me, Jesus says. These aren't my words. He says, in me, you will have peace, wholeness, shalom. So if that's not true of you, you could be deceiving yourself about what it means to be saved. Or you could be saved and you just need to run back to Jesus and get away from your sin as quickly as possible. Some of you need to learn to live in courage, courageous faith. Not cowardly faith. Cowardly faith just continues to live for self and worldliness and worldly comforts and worldly peace and worldly. Courageous faith that Jesus came to give people who will really repent and trust him, It changes everything. Changes everything. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you change everything for your people, that you bought by your blood on the cross of Calvary, and that our sorrow is turned into joy, and that our cowardice is turned into courage. God, do this for those of us who are here who need to be saved. It's cowardly to reject Jesus. It takes courage to say, you know what? He's my Lord. He's my only way to true joy, peace, happiness, and restoration with God my Father. I'm coming to Him. Give courageous faith to some lost person today. And give courageous faith to some Christian who's slopping with the hogs, to come to his or her senses and walk that long, dusty road we call repentance back to the arms of a Father who loves. For the Father Himself loves you. For those who are grieving a loss today, God, oh, we grieve with them. But we want to see you change their grief so that even their sorrow is turned into joy. That they can have joy that the world cannot take, that no loss can take. We know you can do this, Jesus. You've done it for so many of us. Will you do it for more? And we'll give you all the glory. Thank you that your life, death, resurrection, and ascension literally does change everything. If anyone is in Christ, you tell us in your word, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new.